Well, let's take our Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Let's first pray together. Our Father, it is indeed overwhelming to think of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But it is good for us to be overwhelmed. It is good for us to have a sense of what our Savior had to go through to win our salvation. We do pray that you would come and help us as we open your word to consider these things. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might know the ministry of your Holy Spirit, pressing these events that Christ went through to our minds and our hearts, that we might rejoice in our Savior, that we might thank our Savior and love Him, that we might gladly associate with Him and confess how much we need Him in our lives every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I was wondering what to preach for the Lord's table. And in my own personal devotions, I was at this point in the Gospel of Matthew and just reading through chapter after chapter of the experience of our Lord Jesus as He suffered and went to death on the cross. And it was just overwhelmingly sad to me to think about all of these things, not just focusing on this element or that element, but to read them all together. I thought, that's what I want us to do this morning. So this is going to be very different. We're going to sort of do a survey of what happened to the Lord Jesus right up to the cross and then think about its importance. Well, we begin the story here in Matthew 26. And if you had read the previous chapters, you would know that the Lord Jesus had returned to Jerusalem for the last time. Now, this last visit began with what we call the triumphal entry, what we might term the Messianic parade, where Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, and people were taking their garments and laying them on the road and cutting down palm branches and laying them on the road as well, waving them in the air and hailing the Lord Jesus and greeting Him as God's promised Messiah. Hail, Son of David! These were clear messianic terms out of the Old Testament. And scholars believe that Jerusalem may have been swollen for the Passover feast with over 100,000 people. So think of that number lining the streets and welcoming their king. And so the Messiah had come to Jerusalem. He came to the temple. He was exercising his authority in his father's house as he threw out the money lenders and those who were using it to buy and sell. And then there was this extended time of teaching, both with his disciples and with the crowds, challenging them concerning their commitment to Christ, teaching them parables about his second coming, warning them about the upcoming judgment on Jerusalem, and his lament over the city as he wept over this reality that these people in the future were going to be destroyed. Certainly would give a sense to the disciples as they watched and listened that some monumental things were coming in the near future. Now, this period of time in Jerusalem was also marked by much opposition from the religious leaders. They brought various questions to him to try and trap the Lord Jesus. And he was able to answer them all and leave them silent, amazed at his wisdom. Along with this, he spent some time denouncing the religious leaders with 7 woes of judgment. And of course, that would bring their opposition to a fevered pitch. And then Jesus made this startling announcement here in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, this was no veiled, obscure saying that would leave the disciples wondering, what does Jesus mean? Here's clear, plain statement. 2 days until the Passover, then the Son of Man will be crucified. They knew who the Son of Man was. This was Jesus' favorite self-designation. He often called himself the Son of Man as he spoke to his disciples and as he spoke to the crowds. They knew who he was. They knew what it meant to be delivered. This was judicial, technical language to speak of someone being handed along in the judicial process. So, arrest, trial, indictment, punishment. The Son of Man was going to be delivered over. And they knew what crucifixion was. That method used by the Romans to scare the nations that they had conquered into submission because it was such a terrible way to die. There was a spot right outside of Jerusalem, often used for crucifixion. No doubt the disciples had seen one or perhaps heard about crucifixion. They knew what Jesus was referring to. And this was going to happen to Jesus in a few days. Clearly, it was on the mind of our Savior. He knew what he was going to experience. He had warned the disciples before that this was going to happen to him, and they appeared to have just brushed it off. But this plain statement brought it back like a dark cloud over their excited expectations of messianic glory. This changed everything. And it was the beginning of an overwhelming sadness. Now consider all of the following events. First of all, in verses 3 to 5, we read of the plot of the religious leaders to put Jesus to death. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So these men, who were supposed to be religious leaders, religious examples, they're hatching this plot to kill Jesus. Unconsciously, they were working in tandem with the sovereignty of God to accomplish Jesus' death. Then secondly, we have the record of the supper in Bethany in verses 6 to 13, where Jesus was being honored in the home of Simon the leper. We believe this is the same recorded in the Gospel of John, where they were gathering together to honor the Lord Jesus for his resurrection of Lazarus. And in the midst of that wonderful supper, enjoying this time with the Lord Jesus, Mary determines to show Christ and to everyone around how much she loves the Lord Jesus. So she runs home, she gets a jar of very costly perfume, and he comes back into the home, and she pours it all over the Lord Jesus. And the house is filled with the aroma. And you say, well, how could that be sad? Well, because of what it led to. The disciples began to criticize Mary. Judas began to criticize Mary. What a waste of money. This could have been sold. This could have been used to feed the poor and so forth. And so what was supposed to be a wonderful supper honoring the Lord Jesus turns into dark bitterness with this criticism of Mary. Thirdly, Judas's intention to betray Jesus. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So here is a disciple of the Lord Jesus, one considered a close friend. And what Judas is intending to do is like a stab in the back from your close friend. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke about this. In Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And again in Psalm 55, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng." And hear that sense of overwhelming sadness that one of his own would hand him over to death. Fourth, the Passover with focus on the betrayal. Look at verse 20. "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" So here is this Passover meal. Again, it's supposed to remind them of the great rescue that God gave to Israel back when he brought them out of Egypt. But this meal with Jesus and his disciples was special, because this time the Passover feast was going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And that lamb that was burnt in the fire, roasted in the fire, and served as a meal, that was going to be Jesus on the cross. And that cup that they would drink, that would be the blood of our Lord Jesus shed when he died. And in the midst of that reminder of what was going to happen to Christ, this thought right at the front that someone in that group was going to betray Jesus. And then fifthly, the warning to the disciples with focus on Peter. In verses 30 to 35, Jesus tells all of the disciples that they're going to leave him in his time of trouble and flee away. And that Peter especially would deny that he ever knew him. And despite Peter asserting, "I'll never deny you," Jesus said, "It's going to happen tonight." And then in the sixth place, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he goes with his disciples up on the Mount of Olives. We have the record of it in verses 36 to 46. And you remember how our Lord Jesus suffered there even in prayer. Look at verse 38. He said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me." What does that mean? Where your soul is so overwhelmed with sadness that could make you die. That was how sorrowful our Lord Jesus was as he contemplated what was before him. And then, of course, in the midst of that, the failure of the disciples to fellowship with him and support him. 7, the betrayal and arrest in verses 47 to 56. As the religious leaders come, they've got their men with them, soldiers with them, clubs and spears and swords. And we see the Lord Jesus, the shame of being treated like a criminal, the painful treachery of Judas as he comes and identifies Jesus with a kiss, the momentary intense struggle as Peter strikes a servant with his sword, and then the disciples flee and leave Jesus in the hands of his persecutors. The eighth thing, the denial of Peter in the courtyard of the high priest, verses 69 to 75. So Jesus is there among the religious leaders, and they're trying to bring witnesses to accuse him. And one is saying this, and another saying another thing, and they're treating him as though he were a wicked criminal. And then, in the background, out in the courtyard where the soldiers have gathered, warming themselves by the fire, the Lord Jesus can hear Peter curse and swear, "I never knew the man." And then Matthew tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. That brings us into chapter 27, where we have in the ninth place, the handing over of Jesus to Pilate in verses 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. What a picture! A bound criminal being led from one court to another court. This necessary part of the judicial process had to move forward because the Jews on their own could not crucify Jesus. They had to obtain Roman permission. 10, Judas hangs himself. Verses 3 to 10. So here's this man who was so money hungry that he was willing to sell Jesus, be part of the plot with the religious leaders. It happens. It takes place. Judas is overwhelmed with grief. He knows what he's done to Jesus. He goes back to the religious leaders. He throws the money down in the temple. He doesn't want it anymore. And he goes out and he hangs himself. Eleven, the trial before Pilate in verses 11 to 23. Jesus' acknowledgement that he's king of the Jews. His silence before the vile accusations of the religious leaders. The choice of Barabbas by the crowds, where the governor is fulfilling this custom to release a prisoner, and do they want Jesus or do they want Barabbas, this violent robber, murderer? And they choose this wicked man rather than the innocent Jesus. There's the insistence of the crowds that Jesus be crucified. Pilate's refusal to take responsibility. You remember he brings out the bowl of water and he washes his hands. He says, "I'm not responsible anymore." The crowds crying out, "His blood be on us and our children. We'll be responsible for putting Jesus to death." And little did they know how they would pay for that. 12, the scourging of Jesus in verse 26. Then he, Pilate, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And just in that brief description, we think of the practice of the Roman soldiers, how they would take that whip with many leather strands on it and pieces of sharp bone embedded at the end of the whips. and they would whip that across the man's back. And often people would die there even before they got to the cross. And Jesus was experiencing that. And then 13, the mocking of Jesus in verses 27 to 31. They've finished the scourging, and now the soldiers are going to have some fun. And so they strip his clothes off him, and they put a robe on him like a king would wear. And they take from a thorn bush, and they weave a crown and press it into his head. They take a reed from a garden perhaps beside, and they put it into his hand, sort of like a scepter that a king would have who rules. And then they come, and they bow before him, and they cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they stand up and they spit in his face and they mock him and decry him. And then they take the robe away from him and put his own clothes back on him and lead him out to be crucified. And then the 14th and last thing, they crucify him. Verses 32 and following, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. He wanted to be fully aware. He didn't want it to be drugged. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Think of how Matthew, in such a brief word, tells it all. They crucified him. He doesn't go into a lengthy explanation of how they put him up on the wood or how they nailed the nails into his hands or into his feet or the struggle. It's just, they crucified him. More mocking, more shaming, more throwing his words back into his face, more deriding his trust in God. And then there's the cry of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the final loud cry and death and the earthquake. And it's over. Is this not a record of overwhelming sadness? If Jesus, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, said that he was so sorrowful, even unto death, must not the accumulation of all these things we've just briefly thought about been like the waters of Niagara Falls rushing over him and crushing him? This was a time of great sadness. Now, I would encourage you, we've just briefly gone over it this morning, to use this kind of an exercise just to walk through these events, walk through these details, and stop and meditate on each one of them. It will be for the good of your soul. But what are we to learn from this survey of what Jesus went through in these days leading right up to and including the cross? Well, two things for us to think on. First of all, this is a reminder of the price of our redemption. This is a reminder of the price of our redemption. Jesus had to suffer and die in order to save us. He had to go through all of these things to win our peace with God. We're sinners. Our sin demanded justice from God. And the only way for payment to be made was that you and I suffer in hell eternally for our sins, or that Jesus should suffer and die in our place. It had to be one or the other. And God in mercy determined that His Son, Jesus, would suffer and die in our place. And Jesus agreed to enter into this sorrow and give up His life. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus understood better than anybody else the wrath and anger of men and the wrath and anger, the righteous wrath and anger of God. And He was willing to face it and to go through it and experience it all. It needs to be remembered that most of what we read here in these passages is merely an external manifestation of the much deeper suffering that Jesus experienced. The cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me, opens the door just a crack for us to be able to peer into that frightening reality of the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus. For God was angry with us justly. His wrath was stirred against us. And the only thing that could satisfy that righteous anger was Jesus going to the cross, suffering and dying in our place. If we were able to imagine what it would be like for someone to suffer in hell, the soul-terrifying darkness that Jesus speaks of, the worm that is never satisfied, the fire that will never come to an end. If we could imagine that experience and then multiply that agony by the number of the redeemed, a number that no man is able to count, and consider that all poured out on Jesus. All poured out on Jesus. The title I've given to this message, A Time of Great Sadness, almost doesn't do justice to what our Lord Jesus experienced. But He entered into it because He loved us, because He longed to save us, because He wanted His death to bring about the forgiveness of our sins and to rescue us from our sins. And He wanted us, His people, to be with Him for all eternity in a place of overwhelming blessedness. Now consider the incredible perseverance, determination of our Lord Jesus to go through all of these things. Not merely to press through one or two grievous things, but to go through all of this. The cruelty of His enemies, the desertion of His friends, the cruel betrayal of a disciple, the volatile nature of the crowds, the injustice of the government leaders, the barbaric treatment of the soldiers, the hatred of people to whom He had done so much good, and even the wrath of God, and then to hang on the cross. He never gave up. He never got to a point in one of these 14 things and said, it's enough, it's too much, I can't keep going. No, He went through it all. As the Apostle John says, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He went through it all. How thankful we need to be for the perseverance of Jesus. That's how we need to understand this great time of sadness. He did it to save us. A second thing for us to remember as we survey these events in our minds, here is a reminder that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is more than qualified to help us in our times of sorrow. The Lord Jesus is more than qualified to help us with our sorrows. You all know that trouble is part of life. And with those troubles come sorrows to our heart. We've all experienced those things. Whether it's the death of a loved one, the failure of a business venture, the great disappointment of a broken family relationship. You may have mourned over the loss of a baby in pregnancy. It might be a devastating medical diagnosis. The reality of children who have turned away from the Lord. The grief over church troubles. We could go on and on. Trouble is part of life, and with it, all of the sorrows that come into our hearts. And whatever the cause of the sadness that confronts you, we have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our sadness, and He knows how to deal with it. All of these circumstances that we've thought about this morning that brought Him to death and the tomb, and an overwhelming sadness, He didn't stay there. It was just temporary. It was a few days, a few hours, and then after that, glorious resurrection. The Lord Jesus alive again to come and minister to His disciples. And having spent 40 days with them, ascension into heaven, back to His Father's right hand, and all of the glory that He deserved as the Son of God, but also the conquering Son of Man, the Savior who had been victorious in all the work that the Father had given Him to do. Jesus knows how to take you from your sadness and bring you joy and hope and peace. I think it's really encouraging for us to remember that our emotional struggles are not insignificant to our Savior. We might be tempted to think that the one who is ruling heaven and earth, how does He have time to worry or to be concerned about the trouble that's going on in my heart? But He does. The Lord Jesus, when He met with His disciples in the upper room, before He went, or as He was getting ready to go through all of these things, He was concerned for them. He knew that He was going to leave them. They would have their gruesome experience. They would see what would happen to the Savior. They would lose hope. They would be devastated emotionally. And so Jesus says at the beginning of His teaching time to them in the upper room, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me." Jesus says all of the things that are troubling in your heart, are going on in your heart and troubling you, bring them to God, bring them to Me. We can help you. We can alleviate this pain and suffering and gladness. We can bring you through this time. Our Savior, He is able to to sympathize with us, to heal our hearts. We need to pray and ask Him to give us hope for the future. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're sad, and you don't know the Lord Jesus, so there doesn't really seem to be an answer to your sadness. How do you get the help that the gospel promises? Well, if you study the gospel in the New Testament, you discover that the gospel brings much hope. And this is an answer that our world needs. We're living in a world, I think, that is in many ways overwhelmed with sadness. I was listening I think, several times this spring to Al Mohler on The Briefing, talking about the sadness among teenage girls in America. And he talked about this study done on 13-year-old girls and their use of social media. And these researchers made up several accounts on TikTok, that social media platform. They pretended to be 13-year-old girls because they wanted to see what these girls would be targeted with as 13-year-old teenage girls. You know what the three main things were? Body image, eating disorders, suicide. It's no wonder our teenagers in high school are struggling. When I was 13, I wasn't thinking about, was I fat or skinny? Or I was just out playing ball. I wasn't thinking about suicide and, you know, should I be doing something to harm myself? I was just enjoying life, like all the other teenage kids were doing. And yet this is what our teenagers are being bombarded with. This is the environment they're living with every day. No wonder our world is being overwhelmed with sadness. And what's the answer? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who can help you to see that life is worth living. Jesus Christ is the one that can help you to see that you can have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ is the one who can help you to see that your sins can be forgiven and you can have the promise of heaven waiting for you in the future. Studying through all that the Lord Jesus endured should be a reminder to us that the sadness that he experienced makes him sympathetic for us. And his gospel offers us all of the solutions that we need. Just come to him today. Just ask him to be your Savior today. Just bring your sadness to him and ask him to work in your heart and to give you the joy of the Lord. Because that's a wonderful thing to have as you travel through life, the joy of the Lord, no matter what you're facing. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of all that our Lord Jesus experienced. Thank you for his willingness to go through suffering and death for us. Help us, our God, as we come to this table, to honor the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge how much we need him, how much he means to us. May we glory to have such a Savior who went through this time of sadness and death in order to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.